sure that all of us have heard about the government protests that are going in, that have been going on in Hong Kong for a couple of months now. I actually saw a really cool video of what one church is doing during these protests, and so I just want to show you this video as we get started today. All right, so not here to make any political statements or anything like that today. We're not talking like social justice either. I guess you could go a bunch of ways with a video like that. I wanted to show it because when I saw it, I felt like in some ways it was refreshing because it's just nice and encouraging whenever you see examples of Christians being Christians, you know? Like really living out faith and really showing love and being bold about it, all the things that we're called to do in Christ. But at the same time, I'm pretty sure all of us can think of examples when Christians or maybe the church did something that made us go, how can they call themselves Christians? You know? Like, so we contrast these good examples with just maybe more bad examples that we have in our lives. And maybe we've even said that of ourselves, right? Maybe we've seen ourselves do something where we're like, how in the world can somebody who believes in Jesus, right, do these kinds of things? So what do we make of this disparity that we see all around us and sometimes inside us as well? What do we make of some who say they believe, but there are not a lot of evidences in their lives that confirm that? What do we make of those people who believe for a little while and then stop believing afterwards? Or what do we even make of ourselves when we go through times when maybe we don't totally fall away, but those times in your life, in your Christian walk where you're so cold in your heart that there's a voice in you, they're like, man, am I even saved? Right? Have I been fooling myself all of these years because I shouldn't be like this? So these are the questions that we're going to wrestle with today, and the reason is you need a biblical perspective on these kinds of questions if you're going to continue walk in faith. As you guys have heard me say many times, I truly believe that doubt and faith can coexist, right? Like your walk with Jesus isn't supposed to be doubt-free where everything just makes sense to you. There is room for doubt, but it's all about addressing those doubts and approaching them through a biblical lens, right, that helps us stay grounded in the truth. And if we're not grounded in truth, then these kinds of questions, right? Am I really saved? Or what's going on with the church? And is this even real? Like, those questions can doom us. Okay, so the passage we're at today in 1 Corinthians, it's a really important one for understanding this dynamic between inward faith and outward behavior. Okay, there is that relationship. But what is that relationship like? And what does it mean when that relationship goes awry? And it's not necessarily correlated, right? The dynamic between my faith and my outward behavior and how I am. The context of the passage we're going to read, okay, we're in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is, he's trying to settle this drama between two church members. Okay, that's really what spawns this part of the letter. We'll get into detail about what that is, but what we'll see is that the drama, right, the argument between them, right, that's not the main issue. The main issue ends up becoming what we just said, is what is this relationship between inward faith and outward behavior? And why do sometimes people who believe and profess and who've done good things, why do they end up doing crazy things like what we're about to see in the passage? Okay, so that's the context here, and I want to lay it out there because before we get into that, I am going to go down this little side street here in the passage about just covering what Paul does say about relational conflict, because God knows we have that here, right? And so we do have some relational conflicts here, right? Just some, and it may apply to some of you. So I'm going to do a little bit of a side street here talking about what the Bible says about relational conflicts, but then I'm going to get back to the main street here, okay? The main street, which is going to be what's the relationship and dynamic between faith and outward deeds and outward behavior, okay? So here's a passage, okay, 1 Corinthians 6. He says, when one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, Why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Okay, so just picking up from the clues here, right? Somebody cheated someone else in the church. We have no details other than that. There's some kind of like cheating or defrauding going on. But it must have been bad because it got to a point where one guy pressed charges, or he went to court. Okay, he went to secular court and filed a lawsuit against this other guy trying to recoup on the damages. And Paul's got a problem with this on several fronts here, okay? Four to be exact. I'm going to go through the first three quickly, and then the fourth one actually happens to be the main point today. So I'm going to go through three, kind of pause and make some applications, and then move on with the rest of the message on the fourth. But the first problem Paul has with this kind of this law, the believer suing the believer, is he's asking, okay, where's the church in all of this? Okay, because we just came off the last chapter talking about how body of Christ, right? And in a body, because we belong to one another and one part affects the other, we take responsibility for one another and each other's well-being. And so he's saying, if you were living that out, church, shouldn't you have known what was going on between these guys? And shouldn't somebody have stepped in to mediate or reconcile or do something so that it didn't get to the point where he had to go to court, right? And just drag this out, okay? And so the fact that it got to the point of a lawsuit, according to Paul, it says, he's saying it shows that you all weren't as involved in each other's lives, and you didn't care as much as you should have. Okay. Second problem he's got with this is that it's just a bad look, you know, for the church, right? That these two guys, we're going to assume they're guys, they took what he calls a trivial, okay? He calls it his words, it's a trivial disagreement, but they take it, they can't reconcile, and they blow it up to the point of a lawsuit. And then they go and they fight about it in court, right, in public court, in front of non-Christians. And he's just saying, guys, how do you think this makes the church look? How do you think this makes Christianity look? How does this make God look when you act like that towards one another? The third problem he's got, he's just like, where's the humility? You know, in verses 7 and 8, right, we follow a Christ who laid down his life for other people. Why can't he do that for one another? Right? Basically to the offended person, the defrauded person, he's saying, why can't you just yield? You know, like, yeah, you were wrong. Yeah, you probably deserve some better treatment, but what happened to forgiveness? And what happened to turning the other cheek? Christian values, right? And then he's also saying to the offender, the defrauder, what's wrong with you? Why are you cheating your family member? Right? Who does that? And so he says, you know, the fact that there's even a lawsuit, he says, you guys have already lost. It's already a defeat for you. So before we go into the fourth argument he has, I think this gives us some important insights for just handling conflicts with one another. And if you think about what he's saying here, the biblical principles of conflict resolution are really founded on two principles, and that's one, self-denial, and two, witness. That's the case he's making with these guys. Those are the two things that are at stake, right? Because the world is about my rights, right? And then the world is about getting what I need or what's due to me, but God is the opposite. God is all about giving up rights for the sake of loving others. I mean, that's what the cross was, right? That's how he saved us, and he calls us to carry that same cross. Give up your rights so that others could live. And it's really simple, but it's kind of profound, right? Like how many conflicts that we have could be squashed if just one of the parties, right? Not even both, but just one of them just stopped needing to be right or just stopped needing to have things their way. Right? If just one of them was willing to give up their rights as Christ did for them, conflict resolved. But here he's also saying, you know, another principle that you have to abide by when you're trying to navigate these conflicts is you got to think about witness, too. Because if we're always out to settle scores and demand personal justice for ourselves, like, how are we in any way different than the rest of the world, which operates on the same principles. How can we tell the world about a God who is full of grace and forgiving when we are so ungracious and unforgiving with one another? Right, just simple points here. Right, but he says, consider those two. Okay? He's saying, if you're in a relational conflict, lay down your life, lay down your rights, and humble yourself so that you might give glory to God and reflect him to the world. Okay, that's in like 5 minutes here. That's the Bible stance on conflict resolution. Okay. But here's the fourth and main issue. Okay. See, we're getting on the main street here for Paul. This is really the heart of the matter. He wraps up all this in verses 9 and 11. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So this list of sin or sinful behaviors he's giving here, he's just talking about what's going on with them, okay? It's not comprehensive, but he lists the lawsuit, right? Like something with the thieves and the greedy, like that had something with that. And then he references what he was talking about in the prior chapter. Remember the man who was having an incestual relationship with his stepmom, right? He's talking about the sexual immorality. And so he's just listing some of these, apparently other things too, that were going on in this church, right? So he lists them and he makes a statement. Now, before I go on, just a quick aside. Verse 9 here, this is one of the main verses that we use to affirm the Bible's stance on homosexuality. And so, you know, obviously it's a wider issue, so I'm going to devote all of next week's message to that. Okay, so I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty about that here. Just if you come back next week, verse 9 and 10 will really sit there. We won't just talk about homosexuality, we'll just talk about biblical view on sexual ethics as a whole. But anyway, he's listing all these sinful behaviors that the Corinthians were engaged in, and he's very clear. Okay, I mean, you can't sugarcoat this in any way. He's very clear. He says, those who do these things, he says, they're not going to heaven. Okay, those who do these things, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the end of it, verse 11, it clarifies what he's not saying. Okay, he's not saying, if you've ever done any of these things, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Right? If you've ever done any of these things, if you've ever been sexually immoral, if you've ever been like drunk or slandered somebody, then you're not going to heaven. You're going to hell. Right? That's not what he's saying. Right? Verse 11 reminds us, such were some of you. It reminds us, yeah, we have done those things in the past, but we are saved. Right? That's just the gospel, right? Because of Jesus Christ, we know this, right? Sinners can be forgiven. So it's not, you know, sin never dooms you. Right? It's just unwillingness to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of the sin. That's what dooms you. Okay, so that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, you know, just anyone who does these things, you're done, right? What he is saying, though, again, notice this in verse 11. It says, such were some of you. Were, past tense. So yeah, we are forgiven by grace. But there is this expectation that if you are forgiven by grace, that sinful behavior is left behind. All right? See, such were some of you. Let that kind of lifestyle be in the rear view for you. And that expectation is serious. Okay? It's so serious to the point where he's saying, if that's not happening, if it's not were, but it's now, it's present, you're not going to heaven. You may not be saved. And we'll apply this in different ways, but that's really the heart of this passage and what Paul is trying to communicate to these Corinthians who are not just struggling with lawsuits among believers, but of course sexual immorality and all kinds of other things that we're going to see in the next couple of chapters. Okay, the message is, if you do not show any external signs of faith, then you may not be saved. And it doesn't matter how long you've been going to church, it doesn't matter what you say about what you believe, and it doesn't matter how you come and act when you're at church. Says, if you do not show any external signs, you may not be saved. Now, let me be more specific and concrete about what external signs is, okay? I'm gonna try to categorize them just two ways, okay? I think one of the external signs has got to be hunger for God. And then the other external sign being an increasing godliness in life and lifestyle. Okay, external signs. And so the point here for us, and this is not just for the church in Corinth, but it's for the church today. If you do not have much hunger for God, and let's turn the spotlight on ourselves. If you do not have much hunger for God right now, and you're really not taking sin seriously, not really making any efforts to fight it because you don't really hunger for God, then you may not be saved. That's the truth of Scripture here today. It casts some serious doubt on your faith status and your status before God. If your life is not increasing in godliness, nobody's perfect, but if your life is not gradually increasing in personal holiness and godliness, if your life outside of a Sunday looks just like everybody else's, well, here it's saying then, you may not be saved if you don't show these external signs. Now, he's not necessarily here calling the salvation of the Corinthians in doubt. He kind of assures them, right? Such were some of you, but you've been sanctified. I'm not sure, I don't think he's worried about them, but it's the same thing, there's a warning here. If you guys keep doing this, right? You got a guy with you who's sleeping with a stepmom and he has no remorse and keeps doing that and you guys allow it and you're proud about it. And if you got believers who are like cheating one another, and not only can they not reconcile, but they got to sue each other in court and all this is going on and just everything is fine in church, like, are you saved? Really? Are you? Now, this might seem to contradict what we know about the gospel, okay? If you've been listening for the last couple of weeks, right? Because we've been talking about how, you know, the heart of the gospel is, it's not about who I am and what I've done, because I can't earn before God anyway. It's about who he is and what he's done, and if I put my faith in him, then all of his obedience and all of his righteousness, that's mine, and it covers every part of me, and I stand faultless and blameless before God. Okay? Yes, yes, and yes. Okay? Amen to all of that. But there is this tension. Okay? There's this tension in Scripture that we need to stand in the middle of. Right? You know, it's like a musical instrument, right? You need to have the right tension in the string to have the musical instrument tuned. It's just like that in terms of these differing, seemingly opposing view perspectives in Scripture. There's two sides to it. They have to be held in tension for us to properly understand how God works, okay? And what the tension here that Paul is getting to is there's this tension between assurance and warning, okay? Because he gives both of those right here in verses 9 to 11, right? Verse 11 is the assurance. It says, you were washed. You were washed. I mean, just let that imagery sink in. He's used a lot of different imageries to try and describe what we have in Christ. But he says, this time he talks about all washing. Okay? And you were washed in the blood of Christ. I think about washing clothes, all right? So we wash a lot of clothes. I got three kids. They're like, we do laundry every single day. And then my kids, they play baseball. And I don't know who thought it was like a really good idea to have like kids wear like white pants on dirt and like slide around on dirt, but they come home from their baseball games and they're like, they're not even white anymore, right? These pants are, they're brown, and Arizona's got this like weird red kind of dirt. It's like brown and like red pants like all over the place. And so what we do when we get home, we take these dirty pants, we got all kinds of chemicals that we're working with, right? We bought all these chemicals because you don't want to buy new pants, right? We got this powder. You fill up like a tub of hot water, put the powder in it. It's like bubbling over. You soak the pants in there for, you know, half an hour. You scrub, and while the pants are sitting in there, you start to see the water turn like red and brown, and the dirt starts lifting. And then what we do is we drain that water, and then we have a second chemical, this spray. We bring in, and we spray the whole thing down, and we let it sit some more, and then we pop it in the wash on like heavy duty cycle. And then when it comes out, it's white, it's washed. And think about that. I mean, think about what it means that you are washed. Right? If you are in Christ, here, the assurance is that the stain of sin in every crevice of your mind and your heart and in your body, all of that, Scripture says it's white as snow. It's totally gone. You're seen as holy before God. And not only that, afterwards, there's this like holy like Scotch guard that's put on you where you can't actually get dirty again. No matter how hard you try, you're always clean and always washed before God in terms of your status. And this is the foundational truth that's all of our hope and comfort before a holy God. That as we are, and especially while we are in the middle of our struggle against sin, in our deepest addictions, and in our most heinous rebellion against God, I am washed. I don't have to be washed. I was washed. I am forever holy, sanctified, justified because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the assurance here. But tension, right? What do you do with that? Great. I'm clean. Let's go on with life. Eat, drink, and be merry. No, there's a warning here too, verses 9 and 10. And the warning is, those who have been washed, that kind of grace has an effect. And that effect is, we now have a desire to confirm our salvation, to prove what God has done in our lives by fighting sin and growing in holiness. We don't fight sin and grow in holiness because we need to be made clean. But the one who's been made clean, like we have a motivation to do that. Okay? And that's the full gospel. The grace of God that washes away all your sins is half the gospel. The second half is, if that's happened, then now the grace of God goes to work inside of you. And it purifies you from the inside and then out. It compels you to fight. And that's why Paul, he says both. And Paul understood this tension because he's got some places in his writings when he says things like, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. But then he also says, in a couple of chapters here, he's going to say, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that I won't be disqualified from the prize. Because if I don't fight, then I am going to be disqualified for what Jesus has secured for me. Okay? Now, how are both of these true? I mean, that's why it's tension. You got to hold both of these things to be true and somehow understand what it means to walk with the Lord in the middle of them. I bring this up because I believe that right here, chapter 6, this is a word of God for our church, right? For movement right now. And I say that because general perception that I have of us, and of course there is, you know, some people are better than others, but general, overall, in terms of just the air and the atmosphere here in our ministry is, there are many people not fighting. I think we'll just be a little honest today. There are many people who are not really fighting. If they are, then it's like more going through the motions of it. Desire is, I would say, on the low end. Hunger for God is, yeah, and I would say on the low end. And there are many of us who our lives, outside of being at church and maybe serving, do not necessarily reflect the love of God that we've received in our lives. Faith really hasn't made that much of a difference on how we work and how we date and how we spend our time and how we spend our money. Just my observation. And not making an assessment on anyone's salvation. Okay, that's not my place. That's not anyone's place. But I also know that God is sovereign in how he directs his word. His word was written 2,000 years ago, but because God is omniscient and eternal, he not only had it inspired 2,000 years ago, but he saw all the times when it would be read throughout history by believers, individual or corporate. And always had an intention of bringing things up at certain times to address certain issues. And so I believe that we are at this part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today for just a reason. Again, I don't know everything that's going on in the church, but I know that God is not random in the passages and the timing that he leads us to in Scripture. So where we are now is chapters 1 through 4. Great assurances of the gospel, right? Word of the cross. Foolishness to the perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Right? How it destroys humility, but it lifts up those who are made low. I mean, just great assurances of the gospel. But here, in chapter 6, he has a warning, and I believe it's a warning for some of us here today. And that warning is, if you are apathetic about your faith right now, very little motivation, very little going on outside of just sitting and listening here on Sundays, it's saying that's a major red flag. It's got to be something that concerns you, that needs to be addressed. And it's not easy for me to, like, you know, sit up here and say these things, but just because of what's at stake, right, that part of the tension has to be there. Grace and the gospel, yeah. But there is an element of human responsibility that's a part in all this. John Piper, in his book, Future Grace, in one of the chapters, he talks about a time when he confronted somebody in his church who was living with a woman, not his wife. And he pled with the man to repent of that sin and to return to his wife. And he told the guy, if you do not despise and reject the kind of sin that you're in, the Bible says you're going to hell. He just straight up says that to the guy. He says, if you do not hate that sin that you're in, you have no desire to fight it, and you're going to continue on, then you are going to hell. And he could say that because he understands this warning in Scripture that the surest sign, okay, the surest sign of a real relationship with the living Christ is a present desire to love God. Present desire to love God. And yes, God's grace is eternal. That's the assurance. His grace never changes, because he never changes. But the warning is that grace can be forfeited too if we do not take these warnings seriously and we do not fight to follow Jesus. That's the tension here. But we also got to know this. One other thing I'm going to throw in here. God's warnings, they're also his grace. There's no grace and then warning. Like, it's all his grace. Because true love, right? If you think about it, true love by nature warns, doesn't it? I warn my kids, stay close to me when we're at the park. I've warned some of you guys who are in my adulting class over the summer. I'm like, hey, the first couple years of working, it destroys you. So I warned you guys, hey, don't break from community. You know, you come home from work on these days and you just gonna want to be by yourself. Don't do that. Resist the temptation. Otherwise, you're gonna die, right? Loving people means warning people. And so God's warning here, it's not like an asterisk after the gospel. Here's the gospel. Oh, by the way, right, little like fine print here, a little warning for you. No, I look at his warning here as the fence of the gospel, designed to keep his people where they need to be, right? There is unlimited grace for you. That's the promise, unlimited, right? Eternal grace for you. The riches of God's grace are available to you forever, unconditionally. So, warning, don't forfeit this grace. Listen to my words. Okay? Grace is all of yours, but you have to respond to it. And that's how it works together. That's the point here. Okay? That's the tension we got to live in. Okay? It's always, man, it's just free and incredible grace. But man, you know, just that kind of grace has to have an effect in my life. And me fighting and making effort, that's the way that I prove and confirm that what God has been doing in my heart is real, and it's from him and not just human effort. So both of those have to be part of the way that we approach spiritual life too. We bask and revel in the grace of God. We sit at the foot of the cross and we rejoice because of the promises that he has for us. But like Paul, we also take it upon ourselves. But I don't want to be disqualified from the prize. Not out of fear, but because I want to make it. I want to glorify God, and so I'm going to fight. Those are not even opposing things. They're not even contradictions. These are just two sides of the same coin. Loving God is both. It's loving and fearing God. Both of them are part of what it means to understand the gospel and have grace-driven effort in our lives. Okay, so where do we go from here? What do we do with all this? I want to make a few comments on some related questions that come up whenever we talk about this topic. And then after that, I want to apply this to some different groups here. Okay. Can we like next slide? A few questions. I'm going to go quickly through these just for time's sake. But if any of them are some things that have been troubling you and you want to talk, please contact me. I love it when people contact me. We can sit down. We can talk about any of these just tailored to you in more detail. But first question related to this, let me make some comments here. Can you lose salvation, right? In the light of all this, can you really be saved and then not? Well, the short answer is no. The Bible is very clear, really clear. I know there's some argument among Christians on this. I look at the Bible. The Bible is just clear. Jesus says, I will not lose a single one of those that the Father has given me. He says, they're mine, and I don't lose things that are mine. Right? Scripture makes promises, like he is the author and the perfecter of faith. He will finish the good work that he started in you. There's all kinds of verses that back that up. Cannot lose salvation. Some Christians believe you can. They look at verses like we just talked about, like these warnings, and they're like, see? There's a warning. That means it must be possible for someone to lose it. But that's really, that's making, when you look at it that way, that's making our ability, okay, our ability to mess up stronger than God's ability to hold on to somebody. And when you read the Bible, you just don't see that kind of God who's weak in any way like that. But as we said, you cannot lose salvation, but genuine salvation is going to show external signs. So it can't just be, you know, I accepted him when I was in seventh grade at my lock-in, so I'm good to go, right? Free, I'm in the clear. That's not how it works. Jesus never losing any of those who are his, it's meant to be an encouragement for us to keep fighting, okay? Not license to now go and be lazy and do whatever we want. Okay, so that's the first question. Second one, can you have true faith but always struggle? Some people ask this too because it's like, I do believe and I love God, but I'm always struggling. All right, what gives? Well, if by struggling we mean that there is this internal battle, right, of wanting to do things for God and wanting to do things for myself, then yes, there should be a struggle. It's a really good thing, okay? Because if you don't have a struggle, that means you have no godly desires, and that would be a bad thing. But if you mean by struggle, like unmotivated, okay, can you have true faith but always just be unmotivated? Because some people are like this too. Their prayer request is always, I'm unmotivated, right? Can you just pray for like motivation for me? Well, then is can you have true faith? I mean, if that's the case right there, then I would say no. I would say no. I mean, of course, like you have seasons, right, where you go through a little bit of demotivation. But if like you only have one season, you're always like that, then that's a red flag. Because a person who has really been made new, because that's what salvation is, your new creation, that means you have new desires. Okay? There's always going to be some threshold of motivation for that person. Always, even when they're apathetic. They're going to hate their apathy, right? Some of you there, right? Some of you are apathetic, but you hate your apathy. You don't want to be there. You desperately want to get out of it, right? That's the kind of desires that someone who has truth faith has. Okay? Third question, what do we make of those who believed but fell away? Sadly, there's a lot of these stories around us too. Well, two possibilities there. Someone who believed and then fell away. The first possibility is never truly believed to begin with, and their falling away is just sadly just evidence of what was really inside or what was really not inside. But the other possibility is that it's a temporary lapse. Because Jesus holds on to his, we know this, they'll come back at some point. Okay, so either they never truly believed or it's a temporary time away, but they will return to the Lord. Now, we're never going to know. So there's no point in speculating when we have a friend, right, who just stops coming out, says they don't believe anymore. Like, it's no point, because either way, the approach is the same. Whether they never believed to begin with or whether they just left, the approach is still you plead for their soul. And you keep telling them about the gospel, because whether it's like first-time salvation or it's just revival of an old salvation, Scripture says the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. What do we then make of ourselves when we are falling away? Maybe it's not just totally giving up on your faith, but again, like we said, probably any one of us who have lived Christian life long enough, we go through these periods where we're just like, I don't want this anymore, you know? Kind of like half give up on it. Well, what do you make of yourself during that time? And the warning that I give people is during those times, do not presume on God. A past experience or even past faithfulness of yours, there are no guarantees with that kind of stuff. You cannot presume on God. Not like you're out in the dark, you know, like he gave up on you. Not like that, but you cannot presume on God to the point where it's like, I'm okay where I'm at because he'll love me anyway and he'll accept me, right? Because of something that happened before. That's what I mean. Yeah, just don't presume on God, because that's what these warnings in Scripture are for. J.C. Ryle, who was a 19th century Anglican priest, doesn't matter what he was, but he just gives this great quote, okay? He says, one thief, talking about the two thieves on the cross, one thief was saved so that no one would despair. But the other thief was not, so that no one would presume either. And that's really important perspective that we need to have whenever we are in a low point in faith, backsliding, whatever you want to call it. Don't presume. I mean, it's not a bad thing to question faith and maybe even question salvation. If you're reading this correctly, there actually should be some concern. It can be healthy. That kind of concern is likely from God. Because he gives these warnings and he causes concern and maybe some worry and fear about some of the consequences so that we'll turn back in repentance to me. At the same time, concern, but even in those times of falling away or low points, you can still have confidence in him. Okay? You don't have to, we don't presume salvation, but we never ever limit grace. I mean, you've been around church, heard enough of the Bible to know there is no limit to the grace of God. You're never ever outside the grace of God. And so that would be how I would approach it. If I ever go through those times, I don't presume. Hey, something is wrong. If I'm not living it out, there's no external signs. But I know the grace of God is always sufficient for me. I know the grace of God comes to people who are lowly, and that he never rejects a broken and contrite spirit. I know these things, right? Again, if you want more, talk more personally about some of these questions, please talk to me. But I'm just going to leave it at that, okay? Some just quick answers to some of those. Okay, now, just to cap off here, I want to apply what we talked about in this passage to four groups of people. Maybe all four are here, maybe not, just generally four people. Okay, first, to those who are wondering about Jesus, and that might be you. You might just be checking out Christianity, came here, someone invited you. If that's you, and I will say that the grace of God is at work in your life already. The fact that you're here, the fact that maybe there was something that happened in your life where you just, I need something more, or I need some hope, or something. Or maybe it was through a friend, or through circumstances, but whatever led you here, I mean, God is at work in your life. And I've seen it many times in people and how God works, and you should take it as that too. God is at work. Grace of God is with me. But at some point, okay, this is you, you're gonna have to make a decision about him. Because searching and asking questions is great, but what would said in verse 11, your greatest need is not to have your intellectual curiosity satisfied, but your greatest need is you need to be washed. You have to be washed. And the warning here is that if you're always like wondering and searching, but you never come to a decision point, so you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But there's also an offer here. It's never just warnings. It's always a warning combined with an offer. And I don't know who's listening today or who's going to hear it on the recording later on. But the truth of Scripture is, you, whoever you are, and wherever you've come from, and whatever your needs are, you can be washed in the blood of Christ. There are no special holy Christians here in of ourselves. We're here because we knew we were messed up. He said just God gave us the grace to avail ourselves to his mercy. And we put our trust in him. And the promise of Scripture is, it's the same thing as to the thief on the cross, the one that was saved. At any time you realize this is true about you, that you are in need of God. And at any time you realize that this is true about God, to meet that need, he sent his son on the cross. And you just believe. You don't have to do great things. You don't have to change overnight. You just put your faith in him. It says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you were washed. It's done. White as snow. You're a child of God. And all the promises and all the effects of grace are yours. Second group. To the apathetic person who hears the warning, these warnings of Scripture, and who's not concerned, then I have to tell you as your pastor that, and I plead with you, you have to reevaluate your faith. If you hear these warnings and there's like nothing here, it's a red flag. It's a major, major red flag. And maybe you've been in church all these years, but maybe faith has just been like an emotional experience for you, you know? Like never really in truth. Never sought truth. You just had an emotional experience before, and your whole Christian journey since then has just been trying to recreate that emotional experience, you know? I just want to get that feeling back. Maybe that's been your faith. Never been really based on truth, or maybe your faith was never your own. You just kind of, you grew up into it. It was put on you, and it's better than other alternatives, so I guess I'll keep coming out to this, but it was never a relationship, which is the true sign. It was never that. Now, I know it can be a bit uncomfortable to think about this. Nobody likes to look at yourself in this way and really evaluate. But my encouragement to you, because he is a merciful God, is to be honest with God and to be honest with yourself. And don't ignore it because it's uncomfortable. If there's no like pricking of your heart, like you're like not doing well right now and you hear these warnings and there's no like pricking of the heart, then you're really in a bad place. You need to call out for the transforming work of the Spirit. And if you can't call out because you have no faith, then you need to tell a friend. I might not be saved. Will you pray for me? You have to do that. Third group, to the apathetic person who is concerned about this warning, I would just say praise God. Because that concern is most likely a sign of the Spirit. Praise God for that pricking of the Spirit inside of you. And praise God that his mercies are new. Every morning, every minute, okay? Every minute, what that means is he's not looking to cast judgment. He's looking to give grace and to show mercy. So if you know that about him and the Spirit has moved to you, then just answer the pull of the Spirit. And repent and just turn back to the Lord, okay? Wherever you are. Don't even get into like, man, I've been so far away, I don't even know where to start. That'll get taken care of. Give yourself to the Lord again. Repent and ask for the transforming work of the Spirit in faith. And he will turn you around. Last, to those of you, us, who are fighting, I would say, don't take that for granted. Wake up every day if you have a fight in your heart and praise God that you have that. That you have a love for a God that you can't see. You know, that you have there's something in you that compels you and propels you to fight what seems like an unwinnable battle against sin every day. That is the Spirit of God if you have that. And Scripture says that Spirit is a deposit. God doesn't lose his deposits. He comes back for his deposits. Never, ever going to leave. If that's you, don't take it for granted. Every day, remember, you were washed. Hold on to the assurance of verse 11. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Past tense. That means all the fighting you're doing, even though it seems like you're losing, all the fighting you're doing is all downhill. It's all toward something that's already been secured for you. It's not uphill. It's not to secure anything. So rejoice in that and take comfort in that. But also, I got to tell you, if that's us, those of us, we're trying to fight, we're trying to run, let's also heed this warning too, because this warning is for us. And that is that we also, as much as the person who's apathetic, as much as the person who does not know Jesus at all, we also, just as much, we need the transforming work of the Spirit if we're going to keep walking with the Lord through all the trials and all the temptations that we're going to face. If that's you, then cling to that grace and find ways to receive that grace every day, because you know you cannot live without it. You know, one of the things that I've been really wrestling with last couple of months, as we've heard, like, it just seems like just news after news about people falling away. You know, like a Joshua Harris or Marty Sampson. There's so many more that have been happening. In the last couple of months, I've heard news about a pastor that I knew, I was close to way back in the day, who has been caught for just serious like sexual misconduct and just in all kinds of trouble. And yeah, I look at these things, you know, going on around me, and I do not judge these guys for a second. Because I know, you know, my faith is really fickle. I used to, when I was younger and, you know, like just more, I don't know what the word is, like vivacious love for God, you know, just more like emotionally explosive love. You know, during those days, I'd be like, how would I'm never going to deny you, Lord. How? Right? You're the way, the truth, and the life. I'll follow you till the end, like Peter said. And the older I get, I realize, oh man, easier said than done. And as I've been hearing about all these people, and even as I see some people in the church just kind of falling off too, not with any kind of judgment whatsoever, but it makes me pray. And I've been praying to God every day for the last month. God, you got to keep my faith. Because if I got to keep my faith, I'm not keeping it. You help me just to believe these things. Keep it for me. Hold to your promise that you're going to finish what you started in me. That you don't just start things, that you finish them. God, you have to. Help me to finish. Help me not to be one of those who, when hard times come, when I get jaded, to shrink back and to let go of my convictions. Help me to keep those things until the end. Because he has clearly told us, those who endure till the end, those are the saved ones. Those who confirm their salvation in that way by never giving up and trusting in the Lord till the end. Those are the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. So that's you. Take that seriously. Do not presume on the grace of God, but every single day, not taking it for granted, but overflow with thanksgiving that the Spirit is alive in you. And hold on and respond to that kind of grace in your life by fighting sin and pursuing holiness. Because all of this, all of our, this kind of unshakable hope that we have, it comes from the Word of God. It comes from verse 11. It comes from places like Ephesians chapter 3. At the retreat I was in this past week, the kids did a quiet time in Ephesians 3, and you know, I looked at it for a second. I actually didn't do my quiet time. I was busy. But you know, I was looking at it for a second, and I was like, man, I forgot how amazing this one verse is in Ephesians 3. We read it today in the scripture reading, where it says, how high and how deep and how wide and how long is the love of Christ. In Ephesians 3, it says, I pray that you have strength to grasp it. Like, it's just so high and so wide and so deep and so long that you need a special working of the Spirit just to understand it. That's what it's saying. And just as we've talked about all these different groups and all the different seasons that we go through in our walk with the Lord, that verse in Ephesians 3 says there's grace for all of that. Okay, it says it's high. His grace is high. It's for the pile of sins that I have against God. His grace is high. His grace is deep. It goes to the depths of my doubt and my apathy and my rebellion against God. His grace is wide. Every person, every season, every state of heart, his grace is wide. And it says his grace is long too. All of that, it will endure. And because it will endure, I will endure in Christ. And so let us take hold of that grace. It is ours by faith. And let's fight and let's run for the glory of God. Let's close in prayer.